for today. We gather to celebrate what is perhaps one of the most significant and ironic moments in history, referring to what we have come to know as Palm Sunday. That Sunday during Passover week that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and was met with tremendous enthusiasm. And it was a moment that goes down again as one of the most ironic moments in history. We'll take a look at that this morning. But for those of you who remember that I closed out last week's message with the idea that I'm going to be addressing another church, right, following the seven churches, and that was my intent, to tie in Palm Sunday with that. And then as I started to prepare, I started to realize there's too much there to address in one sermon without taking away from the importance of the other. And so that, or just preach for an hour and a half, which would have been fine by me, but that would have probably drove some of you crazy. So I will revisit that after Easter. I have every intention and look forward to addressing what the Lord has put on my heart in regards to that. And so for this morning, as we consider Palm Sunday, the title of my message is this: The King That Nobody Listened To. The King That Nobody Listened To. Next week for Resurrection Sunday, we're going to look at the fact that nobody expected nobody. You see where we're going with this whole nobody thing, right? And the week after that, we're going to look at the church that nobody expected. And so I got on this nobody kick, and so we just figured let's have some fun with it. So this morning, we're going to take a look at the king that nobody listened to. This event of when Jesus entered into Jerusalem was a tremendous prophetic moment, the fulfillment of so many prophecies that we see in the scripture. This was far from if Jesus had an ordinary day in his 3 years, which he probably didn't, of his ministry. This was a very significant moment in the ministry of Jesus. Now, because of that, and because of the significance of that, we see that Jesus is greeted with tremendous enthusiasm as he enters into the streets of Jerusalem. Unlike has ever been recorded before, this is a moment of tremendous fulfillment of prophetic significance. Now, to really understand why it was so significant and why the Jews received Jesus so enthusiastically, it would help us to kind of get an idea of the context of what is going on in Jerusalem, in the city, amongst the Jews at that time. Because when we understand a little bit of the context, it really helps us to appreciate why the crowds were so enthusiastically embracing Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem that day. And so just for a little bit of context, the Jews at this time, they lived under the weight of tremendous Roman control. And like they experienced in Egypt, they longed to be free. Now, they weren't slaves of Rome like they were in Egypt, but there was such oppression from the Roman government that the Jews longed to be a self-governing people, to be a free people, to have a leader and a king of their own. They knew intimately the promises, the prophetic promises of Scripture, that they would indeed be a free people, that they would indeed have a leader, that a Messiah would come and save them from the tyranny that they experienced, from the oppression that they had come to grow accustomed to. And this was not their current reality. They were under hard treatment from the Romans. A couple of areas where that affected them most is number one, it affected them politically. The Romans had tremendous political control. The Jews had lost their independence, and they were ruled by Roman governors like Pontius Pilate, right? Like King Herod. And as they longed for a ruler, a king of their own, the fact that they had to submit to these Roman authorities only fueled their resentment. They longed all the more for the restoration of a king to restore their kingdom. And so there was tremendous political control. There was also a strong military presence. Roman soldiers maintained control. Anytime there seemed to be any kind of an uprising, the Romans would very quickly and harshly crush any uprising that may stir amongst them. They would have public crucifixion, something that was created by the Romans. It was the most horrific form of execution, and they would do this publicly on display for all. And the message was really clearly, you better not cross the Roman government. And so we see there was political control, there was military presence, but there was also tremendous taxation and economic strain that they were on the receiving end of. The taxes coming from Rome were so heavy and forced upon the people, and as a result, many of them had to live without having their basic needs met. The Romans would hire from within the Jews tax collectors, who would work for the Roman government, who were very quickly identified as traitors and enemies of the Jews, right? So when we think about people like Matthew and Zacchaeus, who comes to faith, we recognize that they were people who the Jews deemed to be traitors and enemies of the people. But because of the financial hardship, they experienced much poverty. Also, there was tremendous religious tensions. The Jews were permitted to practice their faith freely, but in the midst of that, Romans oftentimes would disrespect their traditions, and they would even desecrate their holy places. As they saw their valued places desecrated, it all the more caused a tremendous desire for God to rescue his people, right? The cry of the Israelites to let God's people go, right, became the cry of the Jews during this time that were under, again, so they were influenced by the political oppression and the military presence and the financial oppression and then also the religious oppression. This was all the reality of what they were experiencing at this time as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. And so with all of that as a backdrop, they knew what God had promised them through the prophets. They knew that God would send someone who would deliver them. They knew that God had a greater destiny for his people, and they knew that this couldn't possibly be it. But then Jesus arrives on the scene in the most difficult time of the Jews, experiencing oppression from all these different fronts. Jesus arrives on the scene, and all of a sudden, the blind are beginning to see, right? The deaf are beginning to hear. The lame are walking. Those who were mute are beginning to speak, and those who were demon-possessed are set free by the power of his word. They had never seen anything like this before, and if that wasn't enough, the dead are being raised, and Jesus is defying natural law as he is walking on the water, right? As he's taking a few loaves and fish and multiplying them to feed the countless thousands of people who came to hear his teaching. And his teaching was unlike anything that they had ever experienced before. It was unlike anything that the Pharisees and anyone prior had taught before. They hung on every word. And with all of what they're seeing, all of what they're sensing, all of what they're hearing, they're thinking, could this be the promised Messiah? I mean, surely they took notice of this incredible miracle worker. There was a scene just prior to where we're going to look at in our text today, but there's a scene in the ministry of Jesus where he's walking into Jerusalem and there's a blind beggar that's there, and he hears that Jesus is in the vicinity, and he didn't know where Jesus was. You know why? Because he was blind, right? And so, just seeing, making sure you're keeping up with me here, right? So we have this blind beggar, and he hears that Jesus is in the vicinity, and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd tries to stifle him, tells him to quiet down, but they can't do it. He cries all the louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the Bible says that Jesus stops. And he walks over to this blind beggar and he heals him. And it's interesting because as he shouts out those words, "Jesus, Son of David," you see, the Jews knew that the Messiah was going to come through the lineage of David. They were waiting for their Messiah, their deliverer. They knew that it was going to come through David. They were familiar with the teachings and the words of the prophet Samuel. See, there was a point where Samuel addresses David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," this is the prophet speaking to David, right? "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, David. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so here comes this miracle worker into the streets of Jerusalem, and this blind beggar is crying out and identifying the risen, the Savior, by saying, "Blessed is he," right? "The Son of David, have mercy on me." The Jews are starting to make the connection. Could this be the king? Could this be the one that they've been waiting for? Could this be the one that they were longing for? It seems that many of the things that Jesus was saying and doing, all of a sudden it seemed like these prophetic fulfillments were blossoming before their very eyes. So watch what happens that day as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. So significant was this moment that all four gospel writers take note of this moment when Jesus enters into the streets of Jerusalem, each one presenting a different, not contrary, but not contradicting, but a different angle on that. But all, when reading all four of them, we get a better picture of what was going on that day. And so I'd encourage you, we're going to read this morning, look at this through the lens of Luke's gospel, but I'm going to encourage you and give you a little homework this week and encourage you to read about this scene in all of four gospels to get a better understanding of all that's going on, because it's very profound. So let's take a look at it from Luke's gospel if you have your Bibles, or you could look behind me at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, picking up at verse 29. It says, when he, Jesus, drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." Very interesting. At first glance, it appears that Jesus just instructed his disciples to lift somebody's ride, right? To steal somebody's colt. "I want you to go into the city. You're going to find some," because you only tie something up that's yours, right? And so you're going to see this colt that is tied up, and I want you to bring it to me. And when the owner asks you, "Why are you taking my colt?" you need to let them know the Lord has need of it. What's going on here? Well, a couple of things I think is pretty interesting worth pointing out here. First and foremost, we see in verse 30 that it says that this cult is one in which no one has ever yet sat. Now, I want to be careful of not being guilty of eisegesis, which means that we're reading into the text. I'm not looking to read into the text, but perhaps the owner of this cult, whether knowingly or not, God let him know to have a cult that was unused, right? Nobody ever sat on, and just kind of place it somewhere, tie up, and watch what I'm going to do. I don't know. But it's just very interesting that what he doesn't get is any pushback from the disciples who take the cult. It could also be possible that there was a custom at this time called Angaria. And the custom of Angaria basically taught that if a religious leader needed to commandeer your property for religious purposes, you were to release it as an act of worship. And that's certainly possibly the case as well. We don't know all that was going on there, but we do know this. The big picture is this, that what we see here is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. What we see here is that Jesus is orchestrating the fulfillment and walking in the fulfillment of a prophetic event that was talked about through the prophet Zechariah. Anthony read about that this morning. Let's look at it again. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so we see that this scene is again another display of prophecy being fulfilled as Jesus enters into the city streets of Jerusalem. Zechariah reminds us that this is going to be an event that's going to take place. And so the Jews are seeing the fulfillment of Scripture kind of unfolding before their very eyes. This has got to be it. I mean, they're looking at Jesus. They're recognizing their context, their condition. They know what they're waiting for. They're looking for. And then they see Jesus. They hear what he's saying. They see what he's doing. They're watching prophecy begin to unfold. Surely our king has come. Finally, our time has arrived. Our deliverer is on the scene. Freedom is on the horizon. No wonder they were so enthusiastic. Look at verse 36. "And as you rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he said," I love this, "'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" I mean, that sounds like such a Pharisaical response, right? As they were crying out the praises of Jesus, the Pharisees started getting a little nervous. You know why? Because they were assigning deity to this one who was coming. And they said to Jesus that he ought to silence the crowd. And Jesus, claiming his own deity, echoing with these very words and saying that if they don't cry out, if I silence them, the very stones will cry out. It was right and it was appropriate to worship him as God that day. This is an incredible scene in the ministry of Jesus. The crowd that day was enormous. Historians tell us that there was no less than 2 million people that filled the city streets of Jerusalem. We need to remember that this was the week of all the feasts where Jews from all over the world would come and they would gather together to celebrate the feast. And so they were gathering together. The atmosphere, as you can imagine, is electric. It is pregnant with hope and anticipation of this very moment. I mean, news of Jesus' ministry spread like wildfire. I mean, you start doing those kinds of miracles. You start raising people from the dead. You start walking on water, and it starts to get the attention of people. And they were waiting for this moment. He is here. He has come. Our time has finally arrived. And so he is greeted with such enthusiastic praise that day. Listen to their cheering. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It sounds like what the angels had said at the birth of Christ. Matthew in his gospel records that they were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. In John's gospel, he records that they were crying, Blessed is the King of Israel. What's happening at this moment? Whether they knew it or not, they are echoing the words of that messianic psalm found in Psalm 118, where it says, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were making the connection. They were identifying that moment that this is the one. And look at their actions. They are waving palm branches. Now, we don't see that in Luke, but we see that in Matthew. We see that in Mark. We see that in John. And so Luke is the only one that does not record that. What's going on here? Well, this is a very significant moment here, because this is what would happen when generals take their soldiers off to war and they come back victoriously. The people would begin to wave palm branches as the general would return back from war victoriously. And so we start seeing them making military connections to what's going on that day as Jesus is entering into the streets of Jerusalem. But it doesn't stop there. As they're waving the palm branches, as they're praising his name and shouting out his name, it says that they begin to throw their cloaks on the ground. What was that? Well, that was another military gesture that they all knew exactly what that meant. In essence, what they were saying to a king is, I will lay down my life for you. Now is the time for us to take over. Now is the time for us to take control. We'll lay down our lives in battle for this king. And therein lies the irony of the moment. They weren't looking for a Messiah. They weren't looking for a heavenly kingdom. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. They weren't looking for a heavenly king. They were looking for an earthly king. They weren't looking for eternal peace and eternal freedom. They were looking for temporary or right now kind of peace and right now kind of freedom. They wanted an earthly king, one who would set up a kingdom for them to rule and to reign in, a king that would stand up to these Roman oppressors and would establish himself as king. Notice what they're crying out, Hosanna in the highest. You know what Hosanna means? It literally means save now. Save, not later, but save now. Let's go to war now. Let's set up the kingdom now. Now let's remember, there's 2 million people that are there in the streets that day. Momentum is very high. Enthusiasm is beaming everywhere. Jesus' popularity is off the charts. If there was ever a time for a king to establish his kingdom, to go against Rome, that was the time. A case can very easily be made for the fact that if Jesus did in fact do that, he certainly had the popularity and the power of the people to accomplish that task. But Jesus wasn't here to establish an earthly kingdom. How short-sighted that would have been. But he was here to establish a heavenly kingdom. But if he was here to do that, that would have been the time to do it. And that's what they were cheering. That's what they were excited about. That's what they were waving about. That's what they were laying their down their lives as an offering to say, I will die for you to set up your kingdom. What's ironic is they missed the bigger message of what the prophets prophesied about. They missed what Jesus had been saying all along. You see, people tend to hear the things they want to hear and see the things that they want to see so that it could fit into their narrative, so that it could fit into their expectations, into their hopes. And so the prophets were prophesying, Jesus was teaching, but they were filtering it through the lens of what they wanted to hear at the moment. That's why our title suggests that this is the king that nobody listened to. They couldn't hear him because what they wanted was screaming way too loud. What we have in this scene is an enthusiastic audience of people who saw an opportunity to get what they really wanted. They didn't cry out in love or loyalty to Jesus, but out of a desire for what they thought he would do for them. It wasn't genuine love and adoration. Jesus, they saw as a means to their own end, as the one who would take over and destroy Rome, and then they would have their guy, and they would rule and reign with him. How sad. How short-sighted. How disappointing. And as Jesus, seeing the enthusiasm, hearing the crowd, seeing the displays that they would give their very lives, as Jesus drew near the city, he wept over it. And these were not tears of joy. They were tears of disappointment. And they were tears because he knew that judgment was going to come upon them. Look what he says in verse 41. And it says, and when he drew near the city, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. The crowd cheered, and Jesus teared, because they did not know the hour of their visitation. Look what he says. He says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. You see, if anyone should have known, they should have known. They grew up under the teachings of the Old Testament. They were students of the Old Testament. They should have known that this very day was told about in the scriptures. But as I mentioned before, mankind hears what it wants to hear and sees what it wants to see to fit it into a narrative that they want. In their case, it was a narrative of an earthly kingdom with an earthly king. They heard the prophets, but they weren't really listening. They heard Jesus teach for 3 years, but they didn't really listen to what he was saying. Look what he says. He says, if you had known this day the things that make for peace. If you had known this day, the things that, such profound words from Jesus. In other words, if you only knew what you really need, is what he's saying. If you only knew this day, the things that make for peace, if you only knew what you really needed. You know, the same goes for people today. People haven't changed one bit. If you had known the things that make for peace, you wouldn't be looking for it in people and politics and possessions and all these other things, if you knew that what you really needed was not stuff, is not power, but the person of Jesus. Christ is the one who provides. If you only knew what you really need. They didn't. And as a result of that, judgment was on the horizon. Look what Jesus says here in verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. They were so caught up in what they wanted right there and right then that they interpreted everything the scripture said earlier, everything that Jesus taught through, they interpreted it to apply to what they wanted at the moment. They wanted peace, but they wanted peace here on this earth, absent of conflict. They wanted to be free, not from the power of sin, but they wanted to be free from Roman oppression. They wanted peace, not peace from God, but peace from conflict. And what's interesting is they got just the opposite. History tells us that not long after that, in AD 70, the Romans would come in and they would war against them for a total of 143 days, and they would kill 600,000 Jews. They'd take captive thousands more, and they would destroy the temple, and they would destroy Jerusalem. Why? Because they did not know that God had come to them. They did not know the hour of their visitation, and judgment had come. The Apostle John says it this way in the opening of his book, that his gospel. He says, John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You see, what they received in judgment in the natural, all who did not receive him will receive in judgment in the spiritual. And in that day, the crowd cheered. And Jesus teared because the ones who have been entrusted with the law and the prophets, the ones who ought to have known why he was coming, they missed it. Because they looked at it through the lens of the temporary, of the immediate. You can't miss the irony of Palm Sunday. They expected a political liberator, someone to overthrow Roman rule and bring immediate national victory. That's what they wanted. That's not what they needed. What they needed was someone to come and free them from the bondage of sin. You see, Jesus came to conquer sin and death through a cross, not through a sword. The kingdom he brought was not of this world. Yet, for there will be a day where those prophets that prophesied about a kingdom that is to come will be realized by each and every one of us. What we see here, this moment is a shadow of a greater day still to come. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says this, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Unlike Palm Sunday, where he entered on a lowly donkey in humility, in Christ's second coming, he will return in glory and in power. Look at how John describes this scene in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. He says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. What is John seeing? He's seeing a picture of the second coming of Christ. And behind Christ is the church, arrayed in white, following him at the second coming of Christ. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He's talking about the millennium period here. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is indeed a kingdom coming. They partly understood what the prophets were talking about. What they didn't realize is it wasn't yet, but it was to come. But this time, there will be no misunderstanding. There will be no crowd that later deserts him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We see something very interesting in Revelation chapter 7, perhaps a second Palm Sunday, if you will. Look at verse 9 of chapter 7. John sees this and says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes," look, "with palm branches in their hands." I love that. This is a picture of the church in the presence of God at the throne. And our king, our general, is now victorious. And it is a picture of the church waving our palm branches in victory. Once again, we see a multitude waving palm branches, but not with a misplaced expectation, but in triumphant worship. This time, the palm branches are not thrown in the hope of a kingdom yet to come, in the hope of a future freedom yet to be experienced. But instead, they will celebrate the Lamb who has already won and now reigns forever and provides for us eternal freedom, eternal peace, and an eternal kingdom that has no end. The irony of Palm Sunday reminds us that Jesus' first coming was marked by humility, by misunderstanding of the crowds, and rejection. But his second coming will be marked by recognition. All will see him. It will be marked by justice and the full establishment of his kingdom. And all will listen to the king that at one time nobody listened to. The irony of that day was the same ones that cried out Hosanna on Sunday cried crucify him on Friday. How popularity changes. How people shift. It revealed their hearts that was so embedded in the now, in the moment. They missed the messaging. They wanted it now. But it was for the future. They lived for the moment. And if we got real honest, have people changed much since then? You see, we look back at them and think, man, you missed it if you only knew what Jesus was doing. But we look at our own lives and we see how our lives are interrupted with all of the things that we prioritize for the now. For our joy, our fulfillment, our peace, our whatever, our comfort, right here and right now. And you know, you and I were created not to live for the now, but to live for eternity. Right? And so the challenge for you and I on this Palm Sunday is what? To not be guilty of what they were guilty of. They were guilty of allowing what they wanted to eclipse what they needed. And likewise, you and I, what we need to look and realize is we are here on this earth for a time, for a season, and for a reason. And the reality of it is, it's to bring glory to God. To sow into the kingdom of God, right? To put our treasures in heavenly places. Whether that's our time, our talents, our resources, whatever it is, we need to be thinking more about what is ahead. And that sounds so good on a Sunday morning, but man, when we need to live it out on a Monday through Thursday, Monday through Saturday, if we really got honest. We get so distracted by the now. Our prayers are so focused on what Jesus needs to do for us now. And if I can challenge you, like I challenge my own heart in this, is to raise our sights higher than the now and to focus on the eternal. That we'd sow into the eternal. Because it's there that we're going to live forever and ever with a king who's going to be our king forever and ever. So may this Palm Sunday, may we not miss the message of the king revealed to us through the word of God. That we would embrace all that he said. That we would embrace all that he is. And that we would embrace all that he calls us to. And that our now would reflect our priorities of our forever. I'll repeat that. That our now would reflect the priorities of our forever. Lord, may that be so with each and every one of us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, how it challenges our hearts. It speaks to our right now. And it calls us to greater things, greater hopes, greater expectations, greater priorities. Lord, I pray that as we see the lessons learned on that first Palm Sunday, Lord, that we would not be guilty of being so consumed with the now that we'd miss planning for our forever. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never asked Christ to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins. And you've been here and you've been around it a long enough time, but you just not made that connection to recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's why Christ came. If there was any other way that a man can come to salvation, Jesus would have not had to come. But Jesus came to save sinners. Maybe you're here, maybe you're watching online or on TV, and you don't know that if you were to die today, you don't know where you'd go. John writes in his gospel, these things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. I don't encourage you this morning to not be like the crowd who praised his name for what they wanted but didn't recognize the awesomeness of who he was and failed to recognize their greatest need. So if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you to talk to Jesus this morning. Do what every one of us in this room who've come to faith in Christ have had to do. Recognize that you're a sinner. As a result of being a sinner, the scripture says we're under the wrath of God, heading to a Christless eternity in hell. As bad off as we possibly could be, the scripture teaches. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And this morning, as if you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin and put your trust in him as the only means of your salvation, I believe with all my heart, life will change. Your destination for eternity will change. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the scripture says, shall be saved. Let today be your day of salvation. And afterwards, if that was you, and we'd love to talk to you and pray with you afterwards, come on up for prayer. We'd love to point you to a greater walk with Jesus. Let's stand together and worship God, recognizing the awesomeness of who he is. Amen.